We'll continue today, our second week in the book of Ephesians, as I again attempt to do a sermon series on the book of Ephesians. This passage here, which I'm going to focus on, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, of course, is a very lengthy passage, and it's really, really jam-packed with theology and everything. And there is like three main snippets in which relate to the Trinity of our God. And all three of these sort of snippets, if you will, this what I'm going to read is really actually one sentence of Paul in the Greek. It's some 200 words in the Greek. In the King James Version, it's 279 words. Now, I know what you're thinking. Maybe I should count them to check on him. What you can do is go to BibleGateway.com, call up Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, cut and paste it into Word, and Word down in the left-hand corner will tell you how many words it is. That's what I did. I didn't sit there and count them, but it's 279 words, but it's broken up into five sentences for us here. But Paul, in the original, in the Greek, it's in one sentence, one big long sentence. And again, like I said, there's sort of snippets here in a way, but really what the message here is, what is the extent of God's love for his people? So I'm going to read this, and I want you to be thinking about that. This is how much God loves you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in all one thing, to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, her first trusted in Christ, in whom ye have trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, and the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for having the Apostle Paul write this letter to the Ephesians and delivering it. I pray, O Lord God, that you would be with my words this morning. I pray that your message would come forth. And I pray, Father, that you would anoint our hearts and our minds to hear your message this day. Father, continue to change us into your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, isn't that beautiful? Now, if you remember, we're working from two points of Ephesians. I told you this was going to come up. We're saying that the book of Ephesians is broken up into two sort of distinct parts. Somebody tell me what the first part is. Just yell it out. That's the second part. That's very good, though. It's very good. Anybody? Kathy said, I won't raise my hand. Because then I would have to call upon her as St. Kathy, as I said last week. What is it? What is the first? Chapters 1 through 3. What is it? How do we summarize it? What's that? Yes, our position in Christ. That special position in Christ. And then what is the second part? 4 through 6. Our practice in Christ. Is that what you said, right? Our practice in Christ. What we're supposed to do because He loves us. Let's remember that. That's a very, very important part. It's very important for us as we read this 3 through 14. This is a Trinitarian passage. All three members of the Trinity are in work or part of the ultimate salvation picture. Granted, the Bible never says, yeah, we're a Trinity. You know, we know we have places where it says we're one God. We see three distinct persons. Of course, that whole the whole doctrine of the Trinity. But this is a place that we can point to say, look at here. There's the Father working. There's the Son working. There's the Holy Spirit working. So very much a Trinitarian passage for us. So in terms of our position in Christ, we can see it very clearly here. Paul uses it in verse 3. He says, we're in Christ. Verse 4, in Him. Verse 7, in whom? Verse 10, gather all together in Christ. And so on and so on. We can see very clearly this is our position in Christ. Paul is speaking of the special union between the Lord Jesus and His faithful people. It is a union unlike any other union. We have it as surety. It is strong, unbreakable. It's unbreakable because it's not founded on us. Boy, we sure would love everything to be founded on us. We'd love to be at the center of all things. I know I would. And I might try to say, well, I'm a humble guy and all these things, but my actions clearly show that I want to be the center of my world, or even in my family, these kind of things. But thankfully, this relationship, this union, is not based on us. It's based and founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unbreakable. It's based on the fact that God the Father elects us. It's unbreakable because it's founded on, again, the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. It is unbreakable because we have received the seal of the Holy Spirit. So given that union, Paul starts this section by telling the Ephesians and us to bless God because He has blessed us. He calls them to bless God the Father because He has blessed them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and in Christ. And then he proceeds to talk about those blessings, those spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings are summarized here for us. Again, it's a lengthy sentence. It's one big long sentence. So Paul, I think, in a way, wants it to be treated as one view, one summary, if you will, of God. Those in Christ were chosen Him, so we're God the Father. And that's found in verses 3 through 6. This is past tense. It's past tense because that chosen, that election, was done before the foundation of the world. This is true of all of us and all Christians of all ages. Chosen before the foundation of the world. It is important to remember that God freely decided and determined who would be His before anyone had an opportunity to prove that they were worthy of it. Or, in most cases, that they were unworthy of it. And last week I noted the exceedingly unworthy side of God's grace, that we're really not worthy. Which God's grace, of course, is unmerited favor, unmerited love, but yet He brings us in. We're told here that we are holy and without blame. Brian Chappell noted that we have something removed from us and something applied. Because we are in Christ, because Christ took the full and complete blame for our sins, they are removed from us. So those sins are removed us. As we stand before God, those sins are removed from us. And the righteousness of Christ is applied to us. So we're holy and without blame before God. So we're in this section where Paul lays out this in Christ. Again, what he is doing here is laying out the Christian's position in Christ. So he doesn't go any further here than just to say that what the great blessing it is to be holy and blameless before God. That before the judgment seat of God, we are blameless because our sins again have been removed. And further, that the holiness of Christ's righteousness has been applied to us. He brings us out of the blind and corrupt family of Adam, adopting us into his family, into the family of Christ. Through this, we receive the status of Christ's sonship. We become true sons and daughters of the living God. John Stott wrote, "Formerly we were in Adam. We were in Adam before, belonging to the old and fallen humanity. Now we are in Christ, belonging to the new redeemed humanity. Our position has changed. We've been adopted into the family of God. All the spiritual blessings rest upon those adopted into the family of Christ. All these blessings rest upon those adopted into the family of Christ. The Apostle Paul stresses again that these things are done by God the Father in the pleasure of his good will. It was the pleasure of his good will that he would take a wretched human being like me and make me one of his own." The pleasure of his good will. Apply that to yourself. If you really think about it, this is an amazing status and an amazing truth. That it was in the Father's pleasure that he saw fit to have Paul invade the dark and corrupt place of Ephesus with the life-saving gospel. Really a work of God that he would have that invaded, that he would have Ephesus invaded. As I told you last week, it was a dark place full of all sorts of sin. Worship of the goddess Diana. Now, he could have brought supreme judgment upon their sin and their corrupt ways. He could have annihilated them from off the face of the world, face of the earth, and started anew. If you think about it, his people, the ones that he has chose from the foundation of the world, must have been very much embedded in that darkness. They must have been participating in all of that darkness, at least worshiping the goddess Diana, or living out the fornication, prostitution, all of these dark sins. If you think about it, they were probably just embedded into that as the people who were not chosen. Instead, however, instead of annihilating it, God brought the gospel message to Ephesus and turned the lives of his chosen people upside down. He changed their status. He turned them from their wicked living and made them holy and blameless. He adopted them into the family of God, called to be in Christ. The Father's purposes are not to destroy those whom he has chosen, but to love them by giving them his one and only Son to redeem them. He didn't destroy Ephesus because some of them were chosen. That might be a little bit of speculation on my part, but it seems reasonable that the reason he didn't wipe out Ephesus, the reason he hasn't wiped out Somersworth, is because there are people that are chosen. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Some of them were going to be adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus. Sure, God required that the sins of his chosen in Ephesus had to die, that the old life had to be given up, sinful life, and they had to walk anew with Christ. It's the same for us, his people, in all ages. So the love of the Father was not to go and destroy, but to deliver the gospel message. Certainly, they had to die. Certainly, that sin had to die. They had to give up those wicked ways and become righteous in Christ. Absolutely. And then, did that happen overnight? Of course not. It happened over a long period of time. Progressive sanctification. Truly, God loves those who he has called to be sons and daughters. And the section ends, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does he do these things? To the praise of the glory of his grace. So then, what did the Son do for us, by Paul's told here? What did he do for those in Ephesus? Well, he laid down his life for them, for his brothers and sisters. He laid down his life for those that were chosen. For the Ephesians and for us, for all faithful Christian saints of all time. And if you think about that, the Hebrew passage this morning points certainly to the incarnation of Christ. The fact that he became the seed of Abraham. That he came and destroyed the power of death. That he was a faithful priest, high priest. And he came to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. By going to the cross, by the shedding of his blood, he accomplished the redemption of his people before his Father. Before our Father. Allowing all their sin, our sin, no matter how deep, no matter how many, or how often, the blood of Christ allows that to be forgiven, those sins. This is true of all those whom he has elected before the foundation of the world. So some 36 years ago, when I had the opportunity to inform my father-in-law that I was going to marry his daughter, did you catch that? The opportunity to inform. Oh, what a wretched man. So I went in there and woke him up from sleeping to let him know, with her sitting on my lap, that I was going to take her away and I was going to marry her. I tell you that story only to say this. He looked at me square in the eyes and he said, "That's not a license. That's not a license. Because our sins are forgiven in Christ, it's not a license to go out and sin. We know this." But that was a little antidote for you. I did confess that to him at our 25th anniversary and apologized in front of whoever was there. I can't even remember all the folks that were there. So I know some of you were there and we loved it. But I did confess that to him and apologize for that sort of minor mishap. Being adopted sons and daughters comes with great blessings. God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, adopted us to be his sons and daughters in the present, redeemed us through his blood, forgiven our sins, and now the apostle adds the next blessing. He tells the Ephesians that through Christ and for those in Christ, God has supplied all wisdom and prudence, making them to know the mystery of his will. Much of the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Messiah. Israel longed for his coming with great anticipation. And with his coming, God made known the mystery of his will. We're told here by Paul. We need to remember that history is purposeful. History has been filled with great meaning. History is moving forward towards an end goal. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "A mystery in biblical language is not a puzzle that is still waiting to be solved, but a secret that can be known only when God reveals it." The mystery of his will was a secret that God kept until the coming of Christ. God has opened the eyes of all the believers so that we can understand the mystery that he has kept secret until and through Christ. Now the mystery revealed, we're told here, is that in the fullness of time, at the end of the world, as we know it today, God might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. God will, in Christ, unite all things, making everything new and beautiful just as it was before the fall, and much more. That process, of course, has started with the coming of Christ. Now, this Greek verb that's translated here as might gather together in one, Paul uses it only one other place in his epistles. He used it in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, 9, where it says, "For this, thou shalt commit adultery." I better rephrase that. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended," and that's the verb, "briefly comprehended in this, saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." All the law is summed up in, all the second table of the law, the second table of the law is summed up in, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's what that verb means. It means summed up. Again, it's translated in Romans. It's briefly comprehended, which again means summed up. So Paul means that all things will be summed up in Christ. All of creation will acknowledge Christ as the head, as the church does today. All things, again, will be united and summed up in Christ. This doesn't mean that all are saved. We can't interpret that way. Not all are saved. But it does mean that all will acknowledge that Christ is the head, and all things will be brought into subjection to Him. We should see this as a progressive and final scenario. Just as the kingdom of Christ was inaugurated with His coming, it is presently here. The kingdom of Christ is presently here, but it's not finished yet. We are Christ's disciples on earth. He has given us the assignment to bring about the things of Christ. In this case, the unity of Christ. We need to be about that assignment. We need to be about bringing the unity of Christ on earth. In many ways, we need to be about the unity of Christ in here, amongst this people. Bringing unity. Often it seems that we thrive on disunity. I submit that to you that we need to thrive on unity. I think it would be a good exercise if we got up tomorrow morning and before we headed out for work or whatever we do during the day or school, I would say, stop for a moment. Think about unity. Think about how I can be a guy of unity today or a gal of unity today. How I can be Christ-like in unity. Trying my hardest to not disunify, not drive a wedge. I think that would be a good exercise. And decide then and there that I am going to look to unify things today and decidedly not to disunity. So when I walk in, whether it's into this building or I walk into my work tomorrow morning, one of my goals, and then I'm usually there a little bit earlier and everybody walks in, is maybe I'll even look them in their eyes when they walk in and say, I'm not, in my head, maybe I'll just say, I'm not going to break my disunity with that person today. Maybe when I look across the office to my beautiful wife, I can say, I'm not going to work to disunify us today. I'm going to work to unify us. There are sharp divides in our country. There are sharp divides between those in Christ and those in the world. Of course, that's the way it's always been. It's the way it always will be. There'll be sharp divides. Some of the divides in our country are a direct reflection of the sharp divides within the church. Certainly, we cannot all agree on the same things all the time. After all, we are still sinful humanity. We need to be far more focused on the things that unite us as opposed to the things that don't. God will bless us when we work to unite. And of course, in our history, there's been many times when we've tried to unite churches and try to be focused on the things that we agree on and try to leave that stuff that we don't agree on. I can remember one of my first meetings with the Catholic priest and Reverend Wright out up the street. I said it was great to meet with them because our goal was to focus on the things that we agree on and what we should be doing together to help our community. Let's leave the things that we disagree on off the table, because we can do that. That's what choices we make, right? We can leave those things off the table for now. Let somebody else deal with those, because once we unify, well, those things, who knows, maybe 10,000 years from now, those things will be able to pick off one at a time, because the Church of Christ is really unified. And that's how we have to see it, that's where it's headed, that it will be unified. Our divides today will be unified someday. So those in Christ have also attained an inheritance. In Ephesus, prior to coming of the gospel, the only thing that was meaningful was the life they lived. There was no future inheritance awaiting them in the next life. It was all about what they could get out of the here and now, if you will. With the arrival of the gospel message came the inheritance given in Christ, to share in His inheritance throughout eternity. Now, not an inheritance that was earned because of their goodness, but by their own or on their own merit, but because it was predetermined according to the promises of the one who gives the inheritance. And that's how we can rest in that as well. rest in this idea that the inheritance that we receive is based upon Christ. It's not based upon us. We don't have to earn our way into that. We have to do the work. We have to be obedient. We have to give up the sin. We've got to do all these things. And that's where the second part of our Ephesians will focus on, is giving those things up. But for now, let's rest in the fact that that inheritance is given to us because it comes from Christ. Christ is the one who earned it. Paul again ends this section that we should be to praise of the glory, that we should be to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14, is really another picture of really God's mercy. Again, prior to the arrival of the gospel message, there was no hope for the end of life on this earth. There was no hope as afterlife. I mean, sure, they had these lies that they were being able to deal with, but no real hope, nothing trusted by a great God. But when the gospel message arrived, they trusted and believed. God opened some to the gospel message, the ones that were chosen from before the foundation of the world, to hear His message, and they trusted and believed. Certainly they had to be enlightened, the blinders for them to hear the message. Those blinders had to be removed from God by God Himself. A merciful work of God, He delivered to them the gospel of salvation, and many heard. Regrettably, many didn't. And then they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God elects, He calls, He redeems, He adopts, and He seals the new union of being in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Brian Chappell again observed that this seal is the guarantee that what was promised would be fulfilled for those to whom it was promised. Those in Ephesus would not have heard the gospel message without the aid and presence of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the seal starts with the fact that the Holy Spirit opens the heart and mind so that one can even hear the gospel message. It takes a movement of God upon the person or people for them to know the truth. The Holy Spirit then seals the new union in Christ. As the apostle states, the Holy Spirit is the earnest, or the one given in advance, to guarantee our inheritance. This is our guarantee until we receive the full inheritance promised to us by God. Years ago, many years ago, when we used to have Sunday school down here in the sanctuary, that was quite a few years ago, I remember Elder Locke teaching about the Holy Spirit. I remember this particular Sunday, he brought in a chart, and on there he had this kind of throne or chair, maybe it was a throne, drawn on it. And he, no pun intended, flipped the chart over, and there's this chair. And he described this idea that this is what God does for us. He sets up His throne on our hearts. He comes into us. He comes into us individually and collectively. And He lives with us. And we now live in this union. He makes this seal for us. And I can remember when He said that, it was like, yeah, that's what God does for us. He provides all of this for us. He loves us in all this way. He elects us and gives His only Son to die for our sins. He opens our eyes, gives us a new union, a new life, a new family, and then He seals us. This is what the bond of Christ is. The Holy Spirit is very close to us. Closer than I think we really want to know. If you think of that idea that every time you sin, you are grieving the Holy Spirit, and we're told not to do that. Every time you walk against what you know is right. Every time you turn to the rudiments of this world instead of to Christ. Every time we do something that's out of step instead of meditating on the Word, we grieve that Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit that is close to us. That has taken root in us. The Holy Spirit, He is there as our guarantee that we are God's and they we have everything in Him. And as the Apostle Paul wrote several times, and again in this very long sentence, unto the praise of His glory. My hope is that we understand, maybe a little, maybe a lot, that we are a very blessed people of God. We are God's own. We are in Christ. And we enjoy all of these spiritual blessings. What was true for the Ephesians, the first receivers of this epistle, is true for us. Our Trinitarian God loves us. He works in unity, a unity that we cannot often understand or comprehend. That unity is glorious. Sometimes I think now, and I've been a pastor here for 5 years, 5 or 6 years, and I think back to, in a way, how hard my heart was before. And sometimes one of the things that I resisted, I remember sharing with my wife how, yeah, I think I can do some of it, but I'm not sure if I can like go visit people and learn about them and care for them and pray for them and all of these things that are part of the pastoral calling, which is really in some ways different than the elder calling. But I look out here, and as I was prepared to walk up here, I was getting a little emotional just thinking about, I know some stories out here that I didn't know 5 years ago. I know your struggles, some of your struggles that I didn't know 5 years ago. And then I think, yeah, that's what we need to hear. We need to hear how much God really loves us, that He will see us through those challenges. Now, we have a responsibility to make sure we get through them, but He will see us through. So I say this, God the Father chose you. God the Son chose you. God the Son gave His life for you. And God the Holy Spirit sealed you in that new bond. To the praise of His glory, amen.